Let's open our Bibles to our sermon text, Psalm 133. That psalm we just sang was also part of those songs of ascents, as is Psalm 133. Congregation, let's again, with care and gratitude, give our ear to the word of the living God, Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our Father and our God, we again seek your grace, your strength, and abundant outpouring of your Spirit, Lord, that we might hear the voice of our great prophet speaking to us, that we might be eager to bow to him as our King, and that we might look to him as our priest who will cleanse us and forgive us and intercede for us in our sin. Lord, we pray that you might be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word this day, and you might use it to conform us to the image of your blessed Son. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. What is clear in God's word that unity in the body of Christ is a big deal to our triune God. That example I gave from Ephesians chapter 4, wherein out of all the things Paul could have addressed first, what is placed first is unity in the body. And we could cite many other examples, both framed in the negative and in the positive. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, the writer says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And that language indicates what comes seventh is the worst. And the thing that comes seventh is one who sows division among his brothers. Unity in the body of Christ is a big deal to our God. Jesus said that the world will know us by that unity, that the world will know us by our love for each other. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed that we would be one. And the reason that this is something that we should behold, in the words of our psalm, we should look at and we should cherish and we should value, is because it is a blood-bought unity. The unity that we enjoy is not something that we have created. We can take no credit for. It was bought, it was paid for by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means it is holy, it is to be cherished, it is to be guarded. And so I ask you this morning, is unity in the body a big deal to you? Do you live the Christian life daily in light of the Lord's call to pray for the peace and unity of the church? Do you live in light of your personal responsibility to propagate that unity in your heart, in your words? Is unity and peace in the body of Jesus Christ a big deal to you? Now, I mentioned that this is one of the songs of ascent that the pilgrims sung on their way to worship in Jerusalem. And there are 15 of these psalms, beginning in Psalm 120, going through Psalm 134. And they are divided up into five sets of three, five triads of psalms that each have a distinct theme. And Psalm 133 is part of the last triad. Psalm 132, 133, 134, these are the last in the songs of ascent. And there's a direction to it, a geographical movement. They have come from far away, and now they are in Jerusalem. They're in Zion. And that is the dominant theme in those last three psalms. They're dominated by Zion, by the theme of worship in the house of God. One commentator said of these last three psalms, he says, "These are the words of those who have arrived and are safe at home in God's house." And so what is in view here is the good and pleasant unity of our corporate worship. And so I want you to notice that in this psalm there are two adjectives that are used to describe our unity, good and pleasant. And then we have two metaphors that are used to describe our unity. And so let's begin by thinking about the adjectives that are used. Behold. Now that's not some weird King James formality. That's the Lord saying, look at this. Stop what you're doing and look. This is good and it is pleasant. When the church dwells together in unity. And that first adjective, good, it's more objective. And whenever God calls something good, it should take our minds back to the creation account when God created the world of nothing and declared it to be good, very good. And that tells us that our unity, again, is not something that we have made, but it's something that God has created. He has made it, urged by the redemption purchased by Christ. We're unified together in Christ alone, and God says this is a good thing. But that second adjective, pleasant, you'll notice it's more subjective or experiential. You can say, it's good weather today, but if you go out and you say it's pleasant, that's more describing your experience and how you feel. A pleasant breeze, it's a pleasant temperature. It's more subjective, experiential. And what is interesting is we trace the use of that biblical term, pleasant. What we find is it has a consistent context in which it is used. For example, in 2 Samuel 23, David is called the sweet, the pleasant psalmist of Israel. That word pleasant is used in the context of psalms. And then that pattern continues. For example, Psalm 135, Psalm 147, which we sung, calls us to sing praises to the Lord because it is a good and pleasant thing. That word is used consistently in the context of sound. Specifically, the sound of our worship. Our unity has a distinct sound. And the Lord is saying to us, this is something you may miss. Behold this. Behold the sound. It is pleasant. Let it soothe you. Let it comfort you. Let it ease your anxieties. And I think we experienced that, and these pilgrims probably experienced it. There's a distinct pleasant sound before worship begins, or when we have a fellowship meal, there's a sound of laughing and talking. And then we begin worship, and that also has a distinct sound. And we are told it is pleasant. And what is very fascinating is that in our psalm last week, when the writer of Psalm 24 is far away from Zion, he's in prison, what is he missing? What does he remember? That pleasant sound. He remembers when he would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And the connection is interesting because that those glad shouts of praise would have been these songs of ascent. He's remembering that pleasant sound. And so friends, notice it. Don't take it for granted. Let it soothe your soul. As you hear the voices of your brothers and sisters lifted in praise, let it soothe you. Friends, we need to really think about what makes this unity so good and so pleasant, and the key word is brothers. Brothers. And in the Bible, this term encompasses brothers and sisters. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers join together in unity. And I would remind you that when we considered Psalm 22, that Christ, the risen Christ, is pictured as our brother in the mix of our fellowship. He's the bond. He's the glue that holds it together. He's made this unity, and He sustains this unity. The psalm reminds us of that great biblical truth that we are a family. We have a common heavenly Father. We have a common brother in Jesus Christ. We have a common spirit. Friends, our unity in Christ is something that's going to last forever. And I think we need to be reminded of that because there are many earthly organizations in this world that will provide you with some level of unity and belonging, and they're not necessarily bad, but that unity is limited to the horizons of this world. It's not going to last to eternity, but our unity as the church, our bond in Christ, will last to eternity. It is good. It is pleasant. Don't miss it. Don't take it for granted. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So there are those two adjectives, but then we come to these two metaphors. Metaphors for our unity, and they are very instructive to us. Our unity is like the precious oil, and it's like the dew of Mount Hermon. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar, or probably a better translation, the edge of his robes, went all over him. And this has in mind that holy anointing oil we read about in Exodus chapter 30. That oil that was symbolic of the Holy Spirit anointing the priest for his service to God, and our fellowship is said to be like this oil. It's not some abstract metaphor. We have the recipe. And if you are a visual person and you need the text in front of you, I would invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 30. And I want us to think about the qualities of that oil and how they teach us about our unity and why it's something to be cherished. We read through that recipe in Exodus 30. And the first thing that should strike us is this was something very costly. It was something of great value. It wasn't easy. It wasn't cheap to make. These were all foreign and exotic oils and spices. These were not things that were easy to get. And friends, it reminds us of the cost of our unity, that it was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we could say that our unity is also foreign and exotic because it's not of this world. It's something like that oil that came down on Aaron's head. It comes down from heaven, from the Son of God Himself. We are a people who have been bought with a price, and we need to remember that the unity that we enjoy did not come cheap. It was costly. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and He died as the sin-bearing Lamb to secure us as His family. But secondly, you'll notice that it's a very specific, or to use a different word, it's a very particular recipe. God gave specific amounts of each ingredient, and it was to be compounded by a skilled perfumer. It was a deliberate recipe chosen by God Himself. There were no human innovations, there were no human hands involved in this. It was a sovereign, particular recipe. And that reminds us of careful, deliberate, particular work of Christ for us. That Christ died for a specific people, a particular people, whom His Father chose from all eternity. And from eternity, Christ knew who He would die for, whom He would save, and to whom He would give this blessed unity. Thirdly, it is really underlined that this is a holy oil. Look at verses 31 and 32. This shall be My holy anointing oil. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. It was holy. It was separate. It wasn't to be used for any other purpose. It wasn't to be counterfeited. And that word holy carries with it both the idea of purity and of separation. And this is what our fellowship is like. It is a holy fellowship. It is pure because Christ has purified for Himself a people. He has cleansed us by His blood. We are pure, but it's also separate. In other words, our unity is unlike anything else in this world. It's holy. It is different. It is special. And in verse 33 again, the Lord issues this warning. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever counterfeits it, they're to be cut off from their people. And that reminds us that our unity must be based in the real thing. In Christ and in His Word and in His Gospel, and anything else is a counterfeit. Friends, when the church tries to have unity apart from Christ and the truth, it's not the real thing. It is a counterfeit. And likewise, have you noticed this in the world today? How many human organizations, how many places, businesses, place of employment have this strange religious cult-like approach? We're a family, and they are trying to counterfeit the unity of the church. They say, we're all family. They are not a family. We are a family. There is nothing, nothing like this in the world. We need to remember that. But this oil was also very abundant. There was a lot of it. When you add up the weight, it's something like 50 pounds of heavy, thick oil. And we know that not all of it was used to pour out on Aaron. Some of it was used to anoint the tabernacle and its furnishing. But it's clear from the imagery in Psalm 133 that there was a lot of this oil poured out on Aaron, running down on his beard, down on his garments. I mentioned the translation there, down to the edge of his garments. Kids, it covered him. It was all over him. It was abundant, and it reminds us of the abundant unity that comes from the redemptive work of Christ. It's abundant. There's no shortage of it. It is a worldwide unity. It has spread throughout this whole world. We have brothers and sisters across the globe. That's why our hearts go out to our Afghani brothers and sisters. They are part of this worldwide abundant unity. This led John Calvin to write, "We are led to understand that the peace which springs from Christ as the head is diffused through the whole length and breadth of the church." But finally, you'll notice it is a very sweet-smelling concoction. We read of liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, sweet-smelling cane. This was something that smelled really, really good. And I meant when Aaron was anointed and he was covered in this oil, everyone in the camp smelled it. Everyone in the camp smelled it. The illustration I thought of, I think it's totally outdated. Like, when you used to go to the mall, are malls still open anymore? And, you know, there'd be like a, what is it called? Bed Bath and Body or something like that, or Bath and Body, and you could like smell it as soon as you walked in the door of the mall. That's what this was like. Everyone in the camp could smell that pleasant aroma of their anointed priest. But Aaron was just the type. He was just the shadow. Christ is the true priest. And that title, Christ, means anointed one. And again, we have this vision of Christ in the mix of our fellowship. The anointed one. Our Christ. And the aroma of His anointing spreads, and we all smell it, and we all get to take part in it. So our unity in Christ, it's a heavenly, God-ordained recipe, costly, specific, abundant, sweet-smelling. We sit here today as a deliberate and sovereign recipe. If you've never been called a recipe, but if you think about it, we as a local church, God has brought all of us together for a reason. You are here because God placed you here. You are like that precious oil poured out on Aaron's head. But then you'll see if you go back to Psalm 133, it's said to be, and this is a more interesting metaphor, it is said to be like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now, that word dew, it's kind of a generic Hebrew word. We would maybe say precipitation. Sometimes it's translated as rain. Water. Think of water. And think of how often Jesus used that image of He Himself being living water, calling to anyone who thirsts to come to Him and drink. The water's sustaining nature in the Bible, symbolic of the salvation and the blessings of God. And I think here we're being taught that not only is this unity a gift from God, He made it, He created it with His nourishing work for us, but our unity itself is to be nourishing. It in itself is a means of grace. When we are watered by our fellowship, when we grow in the grace of God. But I want you to notice this, the unique picture here. It's the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Kind of an odd metaphor. It's the dew of one mountain coming down on another. Now, Hermon, that's the Pikes Peak of their area. It dominates that region. It's a huge mountain range. And to this day, Israel gets all their moisture from Mount Hermon. And so what's the image here? And again, to connect it back to our psalm last week, Psalm 42 is the other psalm that mentions Hermon. Well, the dew of Hermon, that we might think of that almost as a phrase like Alaskan salmon. Alaska has the best salmon, Hermon had the best dew. I think the point is the church has the best unity. And oftentimes in the Bible, the geographical is theological. And Mount Hermon was pagan territory. Mount Hermon was a wicked mountain. Mount Zion was the holy mountain. And some scholars argue that Mount Hermon, the land of Hermon, might have been an expression used to say something like we talk about the unbelieving world. They wouldn't say unbelieving world. They would say, well, up there in Mount Hermon. And again, you think of Psalm 42. Where was the psalmist in prison, mocked by enemies who hated God? He was in the land of Hermon. And I didn't comment on it last week, but you remember what the psalmist said? From the land of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And translators struggle with that because Mizar is no named place known of. Mizar is actually a Hebrew adjective that means little. And I think that what he was saying there, from Hermon, from this little mountain, here's this towering mountain. This towering mountain, he's calling it a little mountain. Because in his mind, Mount Zion, which really was a little hill, that's the towering mountain. And I think there is a lesson in that. Friends, the world thinks it has a corner on unity. That's all they talk about, unity, peace. And I think this tells us not to be fooled. Kids, you need to hear this. High school students, those of you going off to college, hear this. It's going to look impressive. They're going to say, come, you can have unity. You can have belonging here. The church alone has true and abiding unity. Don't be fooled. View what you see in the world as a little hill and the church as a towering mountain. So these metaphors, those adjectives, remind us of the blessing we have. We're united to Christ, united to one another by the blood of His cross. And I want us to think lastly how it is a blessing that we must behold, we must guard, and we must cherish. Behold it, in other words, don't miss it. Cherish it as a great blessing and guard it. Guard it. And friends, I think the last year and a half, with all the trials that COVID has brought to churches across the world and across our land, and so we need to take great care to guard it. Churches have been decimated because of division. Churches in our own denomination have been decimated. And we can't sit here and think that Well, we've enjoyed such unity, and we can't sit here and take it for granted. We need to be on guard. But how do we do that? Let me give you four things to close. Remember the price paid for this unity. Remember the price that was paid. Disunity happens for many reasons, but I really think it can be traced back to one thing: losing sight of the crucified and risen Christ. Friends, Christ humbled himself and gave his life that we might experience this blessing. And we can so easily, to use the words of Jerry Bridges, our grumbling, our careless words, our grudges we hold in our heart, those to us are so often respectable sins. And when we are tempted to be careless with our words and harbor grudges in our hearts, we need to ask ourselves, was the Son of God, was the blessed Savior crucified outside the city, naked and alone, abandoned by his Father, so that we can be cruel to one another and withhold mercy and forgiveness from one another and be careless with our words towards one another? Remember the cross. Remember the cross. You were bought with a price. Christ gave himself so that we might enjoy this unity. And related, remember God's mercy and grace toward you. Remember who you are and who you once were. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." In other words, when we understand the depth of our sin, that we are God's enemies, and he laid down his life for us, when we realize what great sinners we are, and we remember the mercy and grace that we have received from him, then we will love much. And we have a sense of the depth of our own sin, and therefore the depth of his mercy and grace and forgiveness for us. We will then be eager. We'll be eager to show that same mercy, that same grace and patience and understanding toward our brothers and sisters who are sinners like us. But thirdly, we need to pray for peace and unity. Not just in this congregation, but in the church as a whole, in the church across the world, Psalm 122 calls us to intercede and pray for the peace of the church. And what we often, I think, miss is that prayer puts a burden on us as individuals. When we pray that prayer, we're praying that the Lord would keep us from a hard heart, keep me from harboring grudges, keep us from uttering careless words. And friends, we need to recognize we live in a culture of criticism. We live in a culture of criticism. The world tells us that this is something that's okay to do. We need to learn to hate strife and division and to love peace and unity and to pray for it. Fourthly and finally, understand the enemy's tactics. Understand the enemy's tactics. How often we are blind to the enemy's tactics. Satan knows that a house divided cannot stand. And he will come at us, and he will seek to divide us. Know his tactics. Guard your own heart. Be one who propagates unity not one who creates disunity. Know his tactics. I want to leave you with some scriptural exhortations regarding pursuing unity. I mentioned at the beginning Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And that, in that Hebrew language, it means what comes last is going to be the worst. And the worst, last thing is one who sows discord among brothers. In Philippians 2, Paul said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians 2, how would you like this if this was you? He calls out two women by name. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to agree in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Brothers and sisters, behold, look, don't miss it, don't take it for granted, behold this good and pleasant unity. We didn't make it, Christ made it by His blood. It's good, it's pleasant, it is a precious thing. Guard it as precious. And friends, recognize it is an imperfect unity. We are still imperfect sinners, and that means it will be imperfect unity. And yet the Lord still says it's precious, it's good, it's pleasant. And friends, this, I think, calls us to look forward to that blessed day when this costly, eternal, abundant unity is perfected in glory. No more sin means no more divisions. Perfect unity in Christ in heaven. But until that day, guard it. It is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Guard it, cherish it, behold it. Lord, we do ask you to forgive us for taking the unity that we enjoy for granted. Help us to behold it. Help us to see how good it is. Help us to experience how pleasant it is. We pray, Lord, that you might start with each of us as individual members of your body. That you might transform our hearts. Give us that eagerness to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, we pray that you would watch over us. And we thank you. We thank you for the blessed unity that we enjoy. And above all, Lord, fix our eyes upon our crucified and risen Christ, that we might see him, our true anointed priest among us, as the bond holding us together. And Lord, as we see the depth of our own sin and the depth and the breadth of the mercy and grace we have received from the Savior, Lord, May we who have been forgiven much, love much. And Lord, we pray that our unity, our love for one another would be an evangelistic picture to the world of your love for us. May the world know us by our love for one another. We pray that it all might be for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name.